Thanks, Andrew. And I'm going to stand here so you can hear me and see me easily. But there's a very bright light here. I'm keen for you to sort of interact a little bit along the way. So I'll duck out of the light to see you if I can. I wanted to start. You've got an outline there in your books on page 17 if you want to follow. I want to start by thinking with you about why we love sport. Not all men do, but a lot of us do, and chances are that you do if you've chosen this elective, I'm guessing. And my observation is that we love sport in two ways. We love participating in it, and some of us are young enough and fit enough to do that more than others. And we love watching it as well. Some men love one or the other. Some are just sports watchers or sports fans. Some are participants but don't like to watch much. A lot of people like to do both. I think we love participating in sport for a whole host of reasons. I think we love being active with our bodies. Some of us want to get fit or stay fit. We quite enjoy setting goals and trying to accomplish them, achieve them. We like competing, and some of us even like winning quite a bit. We love the camaraderie and the friendship that comes from the shared experience of playing sport with others or against others. So I think there's lots of reasons why we enjoy participating in sport. I think we love watching it because we're impressed with how fit and strong others are, and sometimes that inspires us. We're sometimes quite content to give up on our own goals and live vicariously through others reaching theirs. That's one of the reasons we like watching sport. We love to have something to talk about with other men. And sometimes I think we just don't want to be excluded from conversations with other men through our ignorance of particular sports. Again, I think we enjoy the camaraderie and the shared experience that often goes along with watching sport. Blokes often watch sport together and build relationships in that way. We like watching sport because we're patriotic. We enjoy the thrill of, I think, watching others compete and of developing that sometimes crushing and sometimes exhilarating loyalty of following a sportsman or following a sports team. Some reason we love it, even when our team keeps losing. And I want to start today, by affirming that in and of itself, all that seems to me very good. And the scriptures say to us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to jump around the Bible a bit. I've got it in front of me. I'll read bits out. You can follow if you like. But 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer." Paul's reacting there to some false teachers who would say that there are certain things God has made that Christians should steer clear of, certain foods in his context, even marriage, it seems. And it was a view of the world, where deprivation means righteousness. The more you steer clear of certain enjoyments, the more pleasing you'll be to God. And Paul says it's rubbish. Everything God has made is good. And he urges us to praise him and to enjoy his gifts. And we should enjoy them thankfully, he says. They're consecrated by the word of God, he says there. And in some ways, that's what we're looking to do, I think, today. Enjoy one of God's good gifts and consecrate it by the word of God. Actually bring it under the sound of the scriptures and think about what the scriptures say to us about it. He goes on there to say, "If you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching you followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." It's wonderful how Paul there affirms physical training, the use of our bodies, the getting fit. And yet he reminds us as well that there's a kind of training that's even more important, training in godliness, in pleasing God. And what I want to focus on with you today is how the scriptures urge us to please God in the way that we approach sport and think about sport, because that's the kind of training that matters most to him. And I presume you're here because that interests you as well. So I want to say this at the start, the Bible affirms that we've got some great reasons to love sport. And that's part of the goodness of God, that he's made us to enjoy these things. And that's valuable in its own way. However, as with all things in life, we're quite good at turning our enjoyment of things into opportunities for sin. And that's why our enjoyment must be consecrated by God's word. There are dangers for us as Christian men in our love of sport, and what I want mostly to do today is to explore what those dangers are and how the word of God addresses them. So I want you to help me think here. I've got two questions for you. I guess they're related. But what are the most common temptations that Christian men face when we participate in sport? So I guess I'm thinking temptations on the park or on the court or wherever it is. And what are the most common temptations that we might face when we are watching sport or socialising with other people we play sport with or celebrating our victories maybe more off the park? So let's start with the first question. I'm going to get out of the light here. What are the most common temptations when we participate in sport? What are some of the things that we face, do you think? Just stick your hand up. Yeah, up the back. Punch-ups. Yep. So physical violence on the field.
Win at all costs.
Win at all costs. Yep.
Compulsive attitude to beat your handicap and not be home on Saturday mornings.
Yep. So a compulsive attitude to sort of beating your handicap. That might apply to a range of sports. Not being home with the family at times when you should be. Yep, so the denigration of our opponents. Great. What other temptations do you think we face in and around sort of participating? Yeah.
Enjoy the company you're in from both sides.
Say that again.
Yeah,
so how we view the opposition, you mean there? Like whether we kind of view them in a godly way? Great.
Perhaps going overboard in celebration.
Okay, overboard in celebration. Yep. Yeah.
Angry at your teammates or at
yep. So how we respond to disappointments, I think that's a very significant area. Great. Yep.
Sunday sport.
Yeah, so the place of Sunday sport, what impact does our kind of commitment to sport have on other commitments like the church? Yep.
Feeling like the victory actually completes us as a person, actually changes something in the day.
Yeah, so having a little bit too much invested in our successes, our victories, feeling like we're completed by them or, you know, gutted by them when they don't happen. Yeah. How we treat the ref. So there's a bunch of people who are in authority over us, aren't they, when we play sport? How we respect, relate to those in authority over us. Great. Yeah.
Cheating to win.
Cheating. Yeah. Okay. Cheating's a temptation. Yep.
Betting on sports.
Sports betting. Okay. Yep. So there's sort of a, especially at the professional level, there's a bunch of kind of regulations that sports people have to abide by. Okay. What about off the park? So thinking about, you know, how we socialise with other people around sport, either in the sporting club or watching sport with other people. What are some of the temptations that Christian men face in that area, do you think? Yep. The way we interact with other supporters. Yep. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah, alcohol consumption, big one.
Too much watching, like taping everything and watching it instead of talking to your
wife. Yeah, so again, the sort of compulsiveness in the way that we approach watching sport, how that interacts with our other commitments, our other relationships, wives, other people, friends, yep. Yeah.
Abusing players and match officials while you're a spectator.
Yeah, so the way we treat kind of officials, other players as a spectator of sport, either live or on the television, yep. Yeah.
We have very superficial relationships with people we're watching with as an excuse to avoid deep relationships.
Okay, great. Yeah, so I suppose indulging in kind of superficial relationships that actually sort of stand in the way of us getting to know people more deeply. That's a really interesting one. It's probably not one I'm planning to explore in the material I've prepared, but I think the sport is a great way for men to bond with other people, but I think there's a flip side to that as well, which is that it can actually sort of be where it stops. So that's a helpful insight. Thanks. Yeah. One more. Yeah. Yeah, so our temptation to imitate behaviours of people on the field that may not be the most imitatable behaviours to copy, I guess. Some of them would be good, but not all. Okay, thanks for that. I really appreciate your suggestions. You've thought of a lot of similar things to me. What I want to do now, and you'll see this at point three in your outline, is really just bombard you with a number of passages of Scripture. I've thought about the best way to tackle this, and we're certainly not going to be able to read all of these passages or think about them all in any kind of depth. We've got a short amount of time. But I thought I'd include on your outline for you there all the passages that I thought of, because it might be a bit of a resource to you for some further thinking and reflection, and I really do want to leave you today with that exhortation. But mostly what I want to do is illustrate for you how incredibly the Scriptures speak to all the temptations that we face, and how clearly and concretely they steer us away from sin. Often I think sport is one of those areas that Christians can perhaps treat as a kind of discipleship-free zone, if I can call it like that. A kind of area of life where we don't think very much about the relevance of being a Christian. Perhaps that's because it feels like an area that's somehow separate to our Christian lives in some way. You know, there's my sporting life and my Christian life, and we don't think those two things together. Obviously, the fact that this conference is put on this seminar is a great antidote to that. Perhaps we do that because it's an area in which we spend a lot of time with those who aren't Christians, so we sort of have our non-Christian, you know, friends and our Christian friends. Perhaps it's based on kind of an assumption that maybe the Bible doesn't have much to say about sport and how we interact with it. After all, the Bible does not talk about sport as we know it anywhere that I can see. Does that mean the Bible is silent on what it means to be a Christian as we engage in sport? Absolutely not. And what I want to do with you now is just give you a rapid-fire kind of list of examples so you can see how it is that the Bible does speak to us in this way. So firstly, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And I will have an opportunity for questions when we get to the end, so feel free to sort of hold a thought if you've got it. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 25 talks about idolatry. And Paul's talking there about the way that people in the world worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. And he's describing unbelievers primarily, but I think his description of idolatry there ought to give even we who are Christians some pause for thought. Is it possible that I've begun to love sport more than I should? Do I love it more than I love other things like family and church and God's Word? Do my priorities and my decisions suggest that I love sport more than I love my Father in heaven? I think that's a good one to think about and pray over. Romans chapter 12. I'll read this one to you. Romans 12 verses 17 to 21. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Verse 21 there in particular, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I wonder what that looks like on the sporting field. What about when someone sledges me in a disgraceful way, or tackles me viciously, or cheats, or throws a punch at me? The Scriptures call us to non-retaliation. And the power not to retaliate, you notice, comes from trusting God to bring perfect justice in the end, and from a desire, Paul says, to shame the evildoer by the power of our good. It's an opportunity to commend his ways. And he's urging us, I think, to be people who don't throw punches in anger. That passage will have something to say about how we view our opponents. Let me jump to Galatians 5. This is a very famous and it'll be familiar to you passage of Scripture. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, but he starts with the acts of the sinful nature, the acts of the flesh in verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I would say the ones for us to most look out for there in the area of the sporting arena would be impurity, especially in the way that we speak. Jealousy and envy, I think they can play a very big part in how men feel about people we play with or against, maybe even our sporting heroes. Selfish ambition, that's perhaps that win-at-all-costs attitude we talked about before. No harm in enjoying victory, but if it leads you to kind of a selfish ambition that dominates, there's a concern there. He mentions drunkenness as well, which I think is something for us to watch out for. And you see, Paul reminds us here that we don't live like this because this is how the pagans live. It's attitudes and behaviours such as these, he says, that means the wrath of God is coming on the world. Paul assumes that we'll be different from the unbelieving men around us in our team or in our club. He goes on, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. And it's a real challenge, I think, for us to work out what it means to be a competitive and passionate sportsman or sports fan, yet to be kind and gentle and self-controlled. They're not qualities just for women to aspire to. And they're not just qualities for life outside of sport, as if watching or playing sport is somehow exempt from the Spirit's work in us. This is the new life we were called to when we died to the old life in Christ. This is the life the Spirit seeks to lead us in, and our responsibility, Paul says, is to keep in step with the Spirit. Let me keep reading into chapter 6, the start of chapter 6 of Galatians. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. I honestly reckon one of the reasons Christian blokes fall into sin on or off the sporting field is because their Christian mates let them down. They let them down by failing to rebuke them. When we see a Christian brother getting drunk after the game or swearing like the best of them at the pub watching the rugby, or pushing and shoving on the field with everyone else, we have an obligation to restore that brother to a life of distinctive discipleship. And when we don't do that, we sin. We sin against our brother. We fail to keep this exhortation here, this command, to restore our brothers. We sin by failing to love our brothers enough to say the brave thing. And that's a challenge I want to put before you this afternoon as well. Ephesians chapter 4, there's some great words in there. No time to read this one probably, but I'd urge you to read it at home. It'll help us, I think, that passage in particular, to remember how important it is not to exaggerate the stories we tell about our own sporting exploits or the exploits of others, because we're to be men who are unswerving in telling the truth. I think there's a genuine area of Christian character to be thought about there. It'll help us walk away from the devil in how we deal with anger. It'll help us see how important it is not to let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, as Paul says there. It'll help us stay away from bitterness and out of the brawls. Paul mentions all of those things in that passage. Great section for Christian sportsmen to read. Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 17. I'll read you this one, just a few verses here. Paul writes, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." There's a negative and a positive there, I think. He goes on in verse 18, I should read that as well. "Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." That last verse there, verse 18, another warning against drunkenness and where it can lead us. And I think this is genuinely a challenge for many Christian men. There's serious peer pressure in and around sport to drink and to keep on drinking. But Christian men need to be those who fix wise limit for themselves and who stick to those limits. It wouldn't be a bad thing, I don't think, if the Christian bloke in every sporting team and friendship group was known as Des, the designated driver. But the positive encouragement here is towards making the most of every opportunity in an evil world amongst evil people to distinguish ourselves as those who belong to Christ. Paul says that's actually the essence of wisdom. Are we trying to find ways to show ourselves as different from the unbelievers around us? Would the guys you play or watch sport with know you're not like them, even if you never told them you were a Christian? That's a searching question, I think, and one which the Apostle Paul puts before us here. Let me flick over to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment, verses 1 to 5. Paul writes, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship from the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Paul's saying here that one of the ways we can distinguish ourselves from the people of the world is a selfless concern for others, considering their interests ahead of our own, not doing anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, considering others better than ourselves. That way of life would make a great difference to how a Christian man relates to his teammates when it comes to selection, when it comes to opportunity, when it comes to social inclusion in the team environment. But also, I think it affects how a Christian man relates to his teammates away from the game, away from the sport talk, the interest he takes in another man's family, an interest he takes in his work or his health or his stresses or his needs. I want to urge you around the sporting club to be the guy who takes an interest. It's one of the ways we perhaps might push beyond simply the sort of camaraderie that grows out of sport into other forms of relationship. I guess this is one of the things I've tried to do as a chaplain to the New South Wales cricket team, to be the guy they know who's always taking an interest in their lives outside of cricket. Their lives are filled with cricket and professional sport and the interactions with other players and administrators. If there's only one guy, I want to be that guy who they know is interested in their whole life, their families, the things that really matter to them. And I think a lot of Christian guys could become the sort of surrogate and unnamed chaplain in their clubs this way. Even more so, though, I think this passage stretches us to think about how we deal with our opponents. What does it mean to be having a selfless interest in those we oppose on the sporting fields, or those we oppose who are playing in front of our eyes? Maybe at the end of a game, going up to the injured or the disappointed player to see how they are from the other team. And I think this is perhaps a passage for us to think about in the way that we relate to sporting celebrities. This is something that being a chaplain to a professional sports team has actually taught me to help me to realise that I don't think I'd seen before. I think the way we deal with sort of sporting celebrities, like a lot of celebrities, is they're kind of commodified. You know, they're objectified in the way that we talk about them. This came home to me again recently, but I often see it in, you know, the recent Ashes series in England. Lots of people calling for Shane Watson to be dropped after the first test. I read heaps of stuff on social media, in the print media. Lots of my friends talking about whether Shane Watson should still be there. You know, I personally thought it was probably time for him to be dropped, but I know Shane. And interacting with other people talking about him struck me again how much people kind of keep celebrities at a distance. Being a chaplain to the team has helped me to remember that they're real people with real feelings, and decisions about their careers, you know, make a big impact upon their lives. And I think one of the ways Christians could distinguish themselves is speaking about sporting celebrities in a way that remembers they're people, that doesn't just objectify them but sees them as real human beings. It's not going to mean we don't have an opinion, but it means we think and speak like those who are treating even someone we've never met and in a way that's honouring to Christ and reflects his selflessness. Paul goes on in Philippians chapter 2, down in verses 12 to 16, to talk about not complaining or arguing. And he's saying that that's part of the humble life in imitation of Jesus. It's another great opportunity, I think, for us to distinguish ourselves from those around us. There's plenty to complain about when you watch sport or play sport. When it comes to selections, certainly when it comes to referees and umpires, they barely get anything right. Sporting clubs we might belong to, and the administration, the decisions that are made. We're called upon by the Apostle Paul, by the Lord Jesus, to be those who do things without complaining, who submit gladly to those in authority over us. That's a great challenge to us, I think. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 8, a passage which I won't read again, that talks about our gentleness again. Now, I don't think that is a quality that's greatly prized amongst men on the whole, but I'm pretty convinced it's possible to be a tough competitor and a gentle man at the same time. Jesus seemed to me to be someone who embodied incredible firmness and authority and fierce courage, yet still be gentle. And the Lord Jesus urges us to walk in his footsteps. Philippians 4 has that great passage about prayer as well. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. That everything includes sport. I want to ask you today, do you pray about your sport? Your behaviour when you watch and play, do you pray about that? Do you pray for those you play with or against? I reckon one of the reasons sport is often treated as a bit of a discipleship-free zone, as I said before, is because it's sadly absent from our regular prayers. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 is that famous exhortation not to give up meeting together as Christians. And again, I'd want to say sport is something that can easily get in the way of our commitment to the body of Christ. It doesn't say thou shalt never miss a Sunday, but we do need to ask ourselves whether our affection for our church family outstrips our love of our sport. It ought to. James chapter 1, I'll read you these verses. James 1 verses 2 to 5. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Like the rest of life, there are trials and difficulties in the world of sport. And Christian men can again distinguish themselves from those around them by their attitude to setbacks, to injury, to losses, to getting dropped. Joyfulness that flows from a godly perspective, and that's what James is urging upon us here, to be people of joy that flows from knowing that God, through all our trials, even on the sporting field, even following our sporting teams, is producing godly character in us. The joy that comes from that acknowledgement is remarkable to other people. And we ought to look to surprise people in that way. People who are gutted by their disappointments and shocked by their losses and devastated by their injuries should see in the Christian men around them a very different attitude to those kinds of trials. James chapter 3, we have that famous passage about the power of the tongue to shape our lives, to perform great good, but also to lead us into great evil. And again, I think it's a massive area of temptation to sin for Christian men in the world of sport. But also, again, I want to keep putting the positive to you, a massive opportunity to show care and to encourage others and to display how the Lordship of Christ changes what a person says, what comes out of their mouths. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm not going to read this either, speaks about those how we submit to those in authority. I think that does apply to referees, to officials. Talks about how we respect people. Talks about the fear of the Lord. All these things are relevant to us. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, I'll read those verses to you. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. What does it look like to be a humble sportsman or sports fan in victory, in defeat, in relationships with others? Look, I have just bombarded you, as I said I would, with a bunch of scriptures there. And we haven't had time to look at all of those in any kind of detail. But I hope you get the point. My point is, the Bible has lots to say to us. And the Bible is incredibly relevant at so many points to the real temptations that we face both on and off the park. It has so much to say to us. If someone did force me to summarise in a single point, I would say that the Bible's exhortation to us as men who love sport is to surrender ourselves to the self-controlled life. So many of our sins boil down to a lack of self-control. So much of the time, the Bible steers us away from sin by steering us towards self-control. Self-control, the more I read the New Testament, the more I'm struck by how much it's there. How much the New Testament writers talk about it, how central it is to their thinking about the godly Christian life. Adrian mentioned in his talk before we had some lunch, Titus, and I was going to mention that to you as well, that in Titus chapter 2, Paul lists a whole bunch of things he wants Titus to train the people of the church in, the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women. The young blokes just get one word Similarly, he says in verse 6, encourage the young men to be self-controlled, full stop. And it's, of course, not just younger men, and it's also the not so young. Self-control is very important. And I also think it is at the heart of what will make us distinctive. It's the heart of that positive opportunity we have in the world of sport, not just the heart of the sins we're to flee from. Because self-controlled is the very thing most men in the world are not in so many ways, and especially in and around sport. Our passion for the sport produces a lot of the sins associated with sport, and so often self-control is about reining those passions in, shaping them, not losing them, but shaping them so that we live differently to the way the blokes live who don't have the Spirit of God. And that's the third thing to say about self-control, that it's not something we can muster through sheer strength of will. Its source is God himself. It's a work of his Spirit in us, and so we need to keep turning to him and being patient in him as he grows us in self-control. I wanted to stop there. I wanted to make some concluding remarks, but I thought I'd stop there and take some questions if you wanted to ask them before I say a couple of things by way of finish. I think we've got probably 5 minutes if you want to ask some things. Oh, did you have a question, sir?
I was talking about sports in the Bible.
Yep.
How about fishing?
There are certainly sports in the Bible. I guess they're not often treated like sports. Fishing was mentioned down here. We should have talked about fishing as a sport. Yeah, yep.
You've also got the Olympic Games, which was,
yep,
was something.
Yep.
This,
yep.
Walking.
Yep.
Swimming.
Yes, yep.
And fighting in the temple.
Yes. There are lots of these activities that we call sport today, definitely mentioned in the Bible. That's certainly the case. And the Bible does use the word sport to talk about, we talk about a sporting chance or something like that. You find a couple of references to it. But I guess I was saying, in the way that we kind of think of sport these days, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about it. But the point I'm trying to make is the Bible has lots to say to us nevertheless. But yeah, thanks for that. Up the back.
Before you were talking about being gentle, but me personally, I played a prop in rugby.
Yep.
And now jumps to run over people and get big hits.
Yeah.
So how are we supposed to be gentle?
Yeah, I don't think being gentle as a prop in rugby would look like sort of, you know, sidestepping the big hit. You'll get dropped pretty quickly if you opt for that. I guess what I'm saying is that whilst we will be men who compete fiercely and who use our bodies to their full advantage, I think as God's made them to be used in the sports that we play, Paul's talking about the kind of character of the Christian man, that in his heart and in the way he deals with people, he's a gentleman as well as a fierce competitor. So I don't think some of these kind of qualities mean that we sort of give up on the sports we play, that we, you know, hit the tennis ball a lot softer because it would be gentle to do so, or just, you know, hit your drive 20 metres off the tee so that, you know, you show your gentleness. Yeah. And mine often on the fairway to my right as well. But, you know, I think there is something to be said there. Similarly, we mustn't think that because I'm a prop forward, gentleness doesn't apply to me. You know, so if you barrel someone over and, you know, they're lying on the ground half conscious, you know, a godly Christian prop forward might just go over and see if they're okay. There's ways I think we can demonstrate gentleness of spirit even whilst we're using our bodies fiercely. Yeah. Yeah, silence, yeah. I think that's right. I think there are ways we can demonstrate that our characters are rich and full in the way that the Spirit is producing these qualities in us. It's a great question, yeah.
I think a lot of it's got to do with your mental attitude as well.
Yeah.
Like, if you're a prop, like you're trying to, say, for example, going in, like you want to bust that tackle.
Yep.
I think that's different to say, oh, I want to hurt the guy.
Yeah,
so,
yep.
And I heard Andrew Johns this morning talking on the radio, and he was saying, attacking the kidneys and attacking the ribs of the player.
Thought, right.
That's not right.
That's helpful, I think, to talk about what's going on in your head at that point. You know, so you might run at the opposition just as hard as you would another time, but what are you actually thinking about doing here? Are you thinking about, you know, advancing the cause of the team, playing the game well, or are you thinking about hurting people? And that does make a difference, I think. Yeah, thank you. Over here.
Thinking about prayer, and you as a chaplain.
Yeah.
Spurs
Firstly, do you pray that the Blues would win? And second, serious question.
Yep.
Secondly, in light of the horrors of last summer, what did you pray with the team in the series? I said,
yeah.
Do you pray for the trivial, and what do you pray in the series?
Yep. So the question is, as a chaplain, what do I pray in the context of sort of my work with the cricket team? Do I pray that the Blues would win? And, you know, what do I pray in the context of things like the sort of tragedies that we experienced at the end of last year with Philip Hughes? I don't pray that they would win. I've sort of steered clear of praying that in my prayers. I want them to win. I want them to win as a spectator. As someone who's interested in their whole lives, sometimes I want them to lose, actually. Sometimes I want them to see that there are things that are bigger and greater than victory on the field. So I don't pray for victories. I guess in the midst of the stuff that happened at the end of last year, I certainly prayed that blokes would be sort of comforted and that we would find ways as a kind of a unit around them to care for those that were suffering and struggling. But in particular, I prayed, and this would be my prayer in the good times and the horrendous times, that these men who are very lost without Christ would find ways of seeing that there is an eternity and that they will have to face their Maker one day. And I pray that they would come to see him and know him and that they might see something of him in me. I guess they were the sorts of prayers I was praying most earnestly at the end of last year and continue to pray. Yeah. Yep.
As a chaplain to the cricket team, do you have any comment to them about sledging?
That's a good question. As a chaplain to the cricket team, do I have any comment to them about sledging? That's a good question, I think, because it's very relevant to how we interact with other players in our clubs as well. The answer is no. I tend to steer clear of that. The reason being, I don't want them to see me as the moralist around the edges of the team. I don't want them to see me as the guy who's got a moral opinion about their sledging or their drinking or their womanising. I see lots of sin as I interact with professional sports people. I generally make it my goal not to critique their sinfulness. what I want them to hear from me is great love and care and concern, and I want an opportunity to talk to them about Jesus Christ. And if in the course of talking about Jesus Christ they need some help identifying what sin is that they need to be forgiven from, I'm happy to spell that out for them. But I don't generally try to be the voice of kind of moral reason. So that would apply to a whole host of sins, and I would urge you in the same way. I think it's different when you're kind of part of the team. You know, you might distinguish yourself by not being a sledger in the same way they are, or not getting drunk the same way they do, and that may generate sort of conversations. And certainly, I've had beers with the players in the New South Wales cricket team. They will see that I don't get drunk, and that will interest them. I try hard to be a voice for the gospel of Jesus more than a voice for a moral framework, if I can put it like that. Yeah.
When you're talking about things that are not about cricket, you find it hard not to be like in awe of like their celebrity? That must be hard to separate if they've got a problem in
yep.
part of their life with Dave Warner's ability to smash it over.
Yeah. Yeah, so what's it like sort of interacting with kind of cricketers who are celebrities? Is that distracting? Yeah, I think I probably found that more difficult at the start than I do now. I think when I first meet people who are, high-profile cricketers, it's probably been harder to sort of, get past my kind of fanness. But I think one of the things I learned very early in dealing with elite sports people is that they're surrounded by people all the time who treat them like that. And one of the things they need me to be is not a fan. They need me to be just someone who they can talk to. They like that, I think. I don't think they would like it if I was sort of asked them for autographs and, oohing and ahhing about their latest performance. They want to talk about cricket and I want to congratulate them when they do well, but they don't want me to be a sort of a gushy fan, I think. Yeah, was there another question over here? Well, most of the New South Wales cricketers are not churchgoers. They're not Christians. And so, even kind of Christians who play sport at that level, whether they're cricketers or in any other sport, church attendance is a challenging thing. When you're on, You know, if you're in the Australian cricket team, you're on tour, you know, 300 days in the next 12 months. So, you know, it's you're playing cricket at least 300 days. So, you know, there are lots of challenges to church attendance, even if you're a Christian. But I'm dealing largely with blokes who are unbelievers and not even remotely interested in church. yeah, definitely. Yep. Yeah, did you have a question?
Did you get to deal with the Sean Abbott affair with Phil
Hughes? Yeah, so I mean, I was certainly trying to care for Sean along with a lot of other players in the wake of what happened to Philip Hughes. So, yeah, one amongst a number of players, you know, greatly affected by what took place. Yeah, Sean continues to be in the squad, so I continue to have some interactions with him as well. I'm probably going to need to conclude. Is there one more question at the back there?
What was your role during that process after you were gone? How did you
deal with it? How did you get through that? Well, to be honest, I mean, I was quite heavily involved in the weeks sort of that followed Phil's tragic death. You know, interacting with family to some extent, but certainly with players and staff, many people who knew Phil. I just spent a lot of time talking to people, listening to them, occasionally crying with them. You know, I think in the early days, the cricketers dealt with that a lot by sort of drawing together and trying to encourage and care for each other. I would say to my great sadness that in the days that have followed that, many have dealt with it by ignoring it, by trying to get on with life and get on with cricket and think about other things. That's something I've urged them publicly and privately not to do, not to put that behind them as if it can be easily forgotten. But I think many are finding it more comfortable to do that. Yeah. Let me make a couple of concluding comments. I wanted to say, I guess, as we finish, that it is really great that you're here today and that you've come to this elective, but I honestly think not a lot is going to change in your life if you don't give yourself to some serious further reflection on some of the things we've talked about and some earnest prayer and some humble accountability with other men. I think there's only so much 45 minutes with me can do. You don't really just need a seminar steeped in Scripture. You need a life that's deluged in Scripture. And so I want to encourage you to go home and to think and pray deeply about what God's word means for your life as you watch and play sport. And if you've heard nothing else today, I hope you've heard that the Bible's got a lot to say that's relevant. The theme for our day today is being a man of God who's living with identity and purpose. And I want to close by saying that for a Christian man, those two words, I think, present us with two very different reasons for loving sport to the ones we started with. We love sport not just for all the reasons we enjoy watching and enjoy participating, but because it's an area, an arena, in which our identity and our purpose as Christian men can be seen to the glory of God. Our identity is those who belong to Him, who know our Creator, who love our Saviour. And so we're those who want to live differently to the way we used to live before we belonged to Christ. We want to live differently to those around us who still don't belong to Christ. And sport is an opportunity for us to live that identity out and to show it to those who don't believe in such a way as to draw them to Christ. And that feeds, I think, a very significant purpose for those who belong to Jesus, living and speaking in a way that calls others to be disciples as well. There are so many opportunities for us in the world of sport and as we interact with other blokes over sport to commend the gospel of Jesus by our way of life and by our wisely chosen words. And I think that is a great reason to love sport. We see those things in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to finish again with a few words of Paul's. I started with verses 1 to 8, and I want to finish with verses 8 to 10. He says again, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe." Let me pray. Father, strengthen us to be men who live distinctly, who distinguish ourselves from the other men around us who don't believe and who don't have your spirit, by the self-controlled lives we live, by the way we listen to your word and allow it to shape our lives on the park and off the park. Father, we ask that you might use us by living distinct lives to point others towards the Lord Jesus, who's loved us and given himself for us. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Friends, thank you for coming to this elective. Simon, in the traditional way, thank you.
Thank you.
For being here as well and delivering. So please, thanks, Simon.
Thanks.